Grandchildren is the way to go, by the way, in case you were wondering.
First question, is there a way to start with grandchildren?
If there's a way to start with grandchildren, boy, I'd make a fortune. Now, it's every season of life is an adventure. Very often I speak to groups of young couples and tell the husbands that the basic mission of young mothers is survival, and the women cheer, you know, because that's the way they feel, but they like to hear someone articulate it. And we've had our struggles and mistakes and problems, and we'll talk about that as we go along this morning. But what I've tried to do with this list is come up with some always, with some nevers and some rarelys. And I want it to be a dialogue. God has several hundred names. There's only one name that he shares with me, and that's Father. Jesus Christ has 365 names, one for every day of the year. But God says, I'll share one of my names with you, only one, and that is Father. And we notice in Psalm 37, 25, and 26, a tremendous principle. I've been young, old, not seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread. And teenagers have a tremendous need for three things on our part. Predictability, fairness, righteousness. They have a finely tuned sense of justice. They need mercy, and they need generosity. And I put some scriptures down there. All three of those concepts are contained in Psalm 37, 25, and 26. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends. And the consequence of that kind of behavior on our part is that our seed, our children, will be blessed. And a child's basic theology is derived from his perceived relationship with his own father. It's one of the reasons the ministry in many respects is becoming tougher and tougher today, because of the million divorces a year. A lot of kids do not have a healthy father image. And so we talk to them as college students or as young men and women in the military service and say, God is your heavenly father. Well, that's not really very helpful. Because our earthly father was not any kind of a model. So you say, God is your father. Well, that's a bad word. And so we have to jack up the house and pour a foundation. A child that comes from a healthy home. In fact, I was talking to Bob Boardman, who's been a missionary in Japan for 30 years. And he made a comment, an observation, that in some cases he would almost rather have someone come to the mission field from a healthy non-Christian home than an unhealthy Christian home. And that's quite a profound statement. But a man who has served as a missionary for 3 decades in Japan and seen a lot of people come and go and a lot of missionaries crash and burn and casualties, Japan is an incredibly tough field. That's quite a profound insight, that sometimes it's better for a missionary to come from a healthy non-Christian home with a good father image than an unhealthy Christian home, because of the importance of roots and background. What we did with our little troops, the reason I put the words lying, disobedience, and disrespect, when our kids were small, we guaranteed spanking for one of three things: lying, willful disobedience, or disrespect to their mother. And everything else is negotiable. But for lying, willful disobedience, or disrespect to their mother, they would get the rod or the belt or the helping handle or the Board of Education or whatever you use. That was guaranteed spankings. And so that's why that's put in there, because before they become teenagers, they have to know that you're going to be predictable. I'm not suggesting you spank teenagers. That's not the point. It's the 10 years ahead of that that are crucial, or 12. The Jewish culture had two basic time frames with their kids, age 1 to 12. The emphasis was, children, obey your parents. Starting with age 13, the bar mitzvah, when a young man became a son under the law, then it was, honor your father and mother. We're functioning in our culture and society in a three-stage rocket. Age 1 to 12 is, children, obey your parents. Then adolescence, age 13 through age 20 or 22, there's a transition. It's a mixture. It is both obey and honor. Age 13, it's very heavy obey. Age 19, 20, 21, the word obey, the concept of obedience is hardly in there at all. It's very heavy over on honor. And then stage 3, the rest of your life, it's honor your father and mother. At the same time, it is our obligation to teach them the biblical tension. There are two H's in the Bible. Luke 14 says, hate your father and mother. Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and mother. And it's going to take the kids time to process that. It's just like Luke 14 says, hate your wife. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, honor your wife. Your initial reaction is, make up your mind. You want me to hate her or honor her? And the answer is yes. And you study the context and discover what he's talking about in terms of the relative importance of Jesus Christ in the life of the disciple, being more important than his relationship with his own wife. Randy?
Could you break those ages down again?
Yeah, basically 1 through 12 is obey. Starting with age 13 through somewhere, depending on graduation from university or marriage or going into military service, and it's not the same. But by age 20, 21, 22, we want them to cut the unbiblical cord. Get that apron string from mama unwrapped around their neck and get out and be adult followers of Jesus Christ. We don't want emotional cripples around for life. And then from that point on, the rest of your life is honor your father and mother. And one of the things you're doing in your dialogue with your kids is discussing this. You've got about 8 years. You don't have to do it all one weekend. But over a period of 8 to 10 years, this is one of the things that from time to time you talk about. And you dialogue. And you agree together as to what its implications are. And you tell them where you're going. You say, look, one of these days, we're going to cut the cord, and it's honor your father and mother the rest of your life, but you're going to be married, you're going to have it's leave and cleave. And we're going to help you leave and cleave. But let them know up front that's where we're headed. And make it one of the things you talk about when you go camping or whatever you do. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. I'm a young adult pastor in a fairly large church, and I work with college students, but also have a lot of career-oriented people. They generally fall between the ages of 18 and 30. And I have several of my people that that are engineers or professionals. They may work out at Cape Canaveral or what have you, but they still live at home. 25, 26, 27, still living home with
your parents. Okay. Yes. Move out. I don't think it's healthy for the young person who's 25 or 6 or 7 still living with his father and mother. I don't think it's healthy for the marriage of the parents. Because they should be moving into a stage of life of greater intensity and greater ministering together as a couple or growing as a couple. Maybe not ministering, maybe they're not ready for that yet. I don't think it's healthy, absolutely unhealthy for young adults in their mid to late 20s, early 30s to be living with their parents unless there are some very exceptional extenuating circumstance, caring for an infirm elderly parent, something like that. It might be justifiable, but apart from very special circumstances, very unhealthy, both for the young adult, because he or she is not growing. They go dead in the water. They revert. Mama does the laundry, bakes the cookies, and they become emotional 13-year-olds, even though they're 23. They revert. And Mama doesn't make the break. And many parents in their 40s and 50s are leaning on their kids as crutches, and it is unethical and unhealthy. It's time that the parents grew up and quit manipulating the kids. Yeah, so whatever you can do in a gracious, firm, loving, ethical manner to communicate that, do so for everybody's benefit. Yes, sir?
I'm going to say something that's not in disagree with what you said. That's what I'll preface this statement or question with. And that is that in our economic conditions, it's becoming more and more feasible for children to live at home. And not only single, but also married. And our culture seems to be changing to accept this and deal with some of the problems that you just mentioned. So is this... Is the stand that you're taking there, is it a cultural thing that can be changed in the Lordship of Christ, or are you saying that we should never allow our children to live at home after a certain age?
Well, I would not use the word never. But the teaching of the Word of God is leave and cleave. And the reason there are a lot of divorces today, a million divorces a year, and many of them the first few years of marriage, is because the young man never left home emotionally, or the young woman. And when there was a conflict in their marriage, rather than working their way through the conflict and both coming to greater spiritual maturity, they took the easy course, which was to go back to Mama and Papa, who were waiting with open arms. And the Bible says, leave and cleave. Now, so whatever you do with that, we at least need to confront them with the statement, leave and cleave. That's non-negotiable. There's a lot that's negotiable, but that doesn't happen to be one of them.
When you say cleave, you're just speaking to the marriage, though.
The marriage. You leave home and cleave to your own wife or husband.
But I'm having a hard time with the single part. Like the situation, my brother's 27, living home with my folks. My mom, I think, would like to see him out. My dad and my brother are like renewing a friendship and a relationship they never had.
But it has a seed of death in it. It'll impact very severely, negatively, upon your parents' marriage. It may. So all you can do is just caution and pray. The only three things you can do in the life of another human being. Teach, pray, and model. Most of us on a good day can remember three things. And that's all you do, whether it's an adult you're discipling in your congregation or one of your own kids. Teach, pray, and model. You can't crowbar people out. You can't force them to do something that they don't want to do. Yes, sir?
How would you distinguish between obey and honor? And the reason I ask that is that Paul seems to agree in Ephesians 6.
I distinguish between obey and honor. In my relationship with my adult children, I am a counselor. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, I do not have dominion over your faith, but I am a helper of your joy. Paul said that to the church. I have no dominion. Leadership or authority in the Bible is largely, and I mean 99% when I say largely, is influence. There's very little of this position of authority in the Bible. And I say that there may be a little bit, but the overwhelming witness is influence. So I'm a counselor, I'm an advisor to my son. Very often I will terminate a conversation, a counseling session, with 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. But I want to put the accountability back on that person before he leaves. Unless you're talking about a severely emotionally disturbed person who's incapable of that, who may need professional help. But 99 out of 100, you get the monkey back on their shoulders before they walk out the door, including your own kids. It's my counsel. 90% of godly counseling is simply asking questions. It's making people think through and come to conclusions, make decisions, and live with consequences. When they're small, you protect your kids from rattlesnakes, but not hot stoves. That's one of the things that goes with a good parent. You will learn about hot stoves the hard way, but not rattlesnakes. And as you move out into life, you'll be better equipped to make value judgments. You tell the little child, don't touch the hot stove. Sooner or later, he or she is going to say, I'm smarter than you are. I'm going to touch that hot stove. And then they get burned. No big deal. But rattlesnakes, no. So if we have done the job with them the first 12 years, they've got a good shot at making the... But I just say, here's my counsel. But you're going to make the decision. You're going to live with it.
Kind of along with that protection, how far do you think that goes in terms of things like our society, homeschool?
Oh, yeah, that's too broad a question, I think, for me to deal with here. I know in some cases homeschools are a good thing. I'm probably over on the skeptical side of it in terms of the alleged values versus realistic contact with the culture and the society. Yeah, everybody has a spiritual immune system. And if you don't give the immune system a chance to function, they'll die when they get out. Now, I know that, you know, they can also die from the disease. And God in His wisdom has allowed the Hong Kong flu to go around every 5 years, and so many people die from that. But the vast majority of the population is healthier because of the functioning of the immune system. Well, in principle, the same thing applies to the body of Christ. And I couldn't make a value judgment on a particular. Yeah, but you want their immune system to work. Our kids grew up in the public school. The youngest went to a Christian high school. We did make that adjustment. His. Because his older sister had really got into trouble spiritually and emotionally during her high school years, and she was completely out of fellowship with the Lord and the family. And he saw the impact that had on, particularly on Buzzy, and he didn't want to do that to his mom, so he opted for a Christian school, but his choice.
You're just saying that if you follow these principles, you know, raising the children, through the first 12 years, and they're pretty well off, and later on, from 13 on up. I guess that's just, you know, in general, most children are raised on biblical principles. You just said, like, your own daughter had problems through high school.
Absolutely.
A typical thing for average Christian?
I'd say probably typical. Let me give you four options. You can do everything right, and your kids turn out beautifully. You can. Option number two is you can do everything wrong and your kids turn out beautifully. Option number three is you can do everything wrong and your kids turn out beautifully. And option number four is you can do everything wrong and your kids turn out poorly. Did I have number two poorly? I'm sorry, I misspoke on number two. You do everything right and the kids turn out right. Do everything right and the kids turn out wrong. There are some mysteries. There are some things I don't understand. Ted DeMoss was speaking here in January. As a 25-year, he's the president of CBMC in the United States, a godly man, very successful insurance man. At age 25, he was selling life insurance door-to-door. An 82-year-old blind man opened the door, very hostile. Ted DeMoss was smart enough, even though he was young, not to sell a life insurance policy to an 82-year-old man. So he said, do you have a Bible here? Ted DeMoss had only been a Christian for a year. And the guy said, yeah, somewhere over in the corner. So Ted found it, read him John chapter 3. The guy had tears running down his cheeks. Ted said, you want to accept Jesus as your Savior? The man said, yes. He said, you want to do it now? He said, no, I want to do it with my mother. And Ted thought, this guy's a brick short of a full load, you know, 82 years old, talking about his mother. Where is she? She's in the kitchen. So the two of them went out in the kitchen, this old little old apartment. Here's this woman in her late 90s. Peeling potatoes. The man says, Mother, this man has come, talk to me about Jesus. I want to give my heart to Jesus. This dear little old lady in her late 90s shouts, Glory, Hallelujah. looks up at Ted DeMoss, says, I don't know who you are, where you came from, but I've been praying for 82 years for my son to give his heart to Jesus. So the guy knelt down, got saved. You know, it's what Dr. Bob was saying this morning. We don't see sometimes, you know, we think, well, so-and-so has crashed and burned and this family is a failure. No. Our daughter did bail out for a few years. And it was severe time of testing. You know, turned her back on the Lord and all the rest. And we had trouble, particularly Buzzy. Buzzy went on a guilt trip. Finally, it dawned on me. I said, okay, I will accept failure as a parent, which is what my wife wanted me to do. I said, but then I want the glory for Ken, because he's doing fine. And he was a student at Texas A&M University, walking with God. And that helped. It really did. So, yes, sir. Yeah, 29, 27, 24. And the girl's one that had the problem. She was a strong-willed one. It was predictable at age 18 months. Just one of these, you know, I will defy you. And it's genes and chromosomes. I don't know what it's, you know, that's right. Blame the father. I don't think I have a pattern on the thing. No, It could just as well. No, I know one of the NAV staff couples where the eldest son is having spiritual problems, but the daughter, they had a boy, girl, boy, just like we did, and it's the boy that is still not back in fellowship with the Lord, and the daughter and the son are doing beautifully. So I don't see a pattern. Okay. Well, let's cover the rest of this commotion here. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. The middle child syndrome? I don't attach a lot of significance to that. I know there are studies and books, and Carol allegedly, when she was going through her problems, used that as an excuse. But
I'm glad to hear you say that, because that gives me a lot of hope for my 13-year-old, which has a lot of potential in the area you're talking about.
Yeah, you bet. No, there may be some truth to it, but I think it's overstated, personally. Never communicate acceptance based on performance. By the way, I want you to know that my daughter is a godly woman, a godly wife, a godly mother, married a godly man. She was engaged to marry a non-Christian boy down there, and I consented to the marriage to officiate, which put enormous stress on our marriage. And I just told Buzzy, I said, sweetheart, someday these kids are going to need a friend. And if I boycott the wedding, they will not call me when they need me. We moved to Colorado, and I told Buzzy, I said, we've left a one-way ticket with Gordon and Brenda, some friends of ours in Fort Worth. I said, if you ever decide to get back in fellowship with the Lord, they've got a ticket from Dallas to Denver. She arrived on Father's Day.
Wow.
You know, a real wonderful gift of love. And a year later, married a very fine Christian man. The story had a happy ending. It's a hairy way to fly an airplane. Never communicate acceptance based on performance. The night she moved out after she graduated from high school with her non-Christian girlfriend, and she was engaged to marry a non-Christian boy, I told her, I said, sweetheart, Mom and I have confidence in you. And Buzzy looked at me and she said, you speak for yourself. And I turned to my sweetheart and said, honey, you and your daughter have the same problem. You both have your eyes on Carol. Neither one of you have your eyes on Jesus. The only difference is she wants it that way and you don't. And Buzzy had to surrender, had to give Carol back to God. I went on a trip and God led Buzzy to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And God said to my wife, I want an answer, and I want it right now. And when God says, I want an answer right now, you're not getting up and walking away and say, Lord, I'll answer that tomorrow. And Buzzy had to say, no, there is nothing too hard for you. Get up Mount Moriah and don't take a rubber knife. When Jesus says the cross daily, he means it. and a person on a cross who's not clinging to anyone. In fact, the cross came between mother and son. Jesus looked at John and Mary and said to Mary, "Behold your son." He said to John, "Behold your mother." And he had embraced Mary many times as a son. Not the cross. The cross came between mother and son. And Jesus said, "Take up the cross daily." Luke 9:23, if you need the reference. And the cross is going to come between you and your child. And when it does, don't turn back. Never communicate acceptance based on performance. That's what I was doing with Carol that night. I said, "We have confidence in you. We love you." She had turned her back on church, on the family. She and Ken had been raised in the same home, same family devotions. They'd come to the same Eagle Lake camps up here that the everything was the same. But she just went through a period of struggle. And see, you want your kids to believe everything you believe. Now, what does that cost you emotionally? Nothing. That's free. The other issue is you want your kids to have their own reasons for believing it. And that is going to cost you a fortune. An absolute emotional fortune. All right. Peer group pressure, unquestionably about it.
Okay. My second question is, did you ever contemplate moving away? And I've heard other ministers who have said, peer influence is not positive. I love you enough to move away and out of it. And do you see that as a solution?
Moving away might actually, in some cases, be a solution. There are enough runaway kids to make me very, very aware of it. We're such a mobile society that if we moved, she might just have her boyfriend come pick her up. The way our culture and society is today, moving on some special occasions might be a solution, but it would be a last resort, in my opinion. Never allow yourself to be manipulated. Now, this starts at age 2, but or earlier, but... you know, I am not for sale. That's your basic approach. And this, incidentally, starts in the marriage. There has to be integrity in the marriage. If a wife learns to manipulate her husband through tears or sex or whatever, she's the functional head of the home. If a small child can manipulate his mother or her mother with the temper tantrums, the child is the functional head of the home. And whoever's doing the manipulating is the functional head. And just say, look, everything's negotiable except the deity of Jesus, the inspiration of the Bible, and the integrity of my marriage. Those three things are non-negotiable. Everything else is negotiable. We'll talk about it, but I'm not going to be manipulated. And, none of my friends have to do it. And I just simply say, I did not engender any of your friends. God does not hold me accountable, responsible for your friends. So, that's a never. Manipulation is unethical. It's totally destructive. The reason parents allow themselves to be manipulated more often than any other reason, in my opinion, is that they have not found their own security and significance from intimacy with Jesus Christ. They are deriving their security and significance from the behavior of their kids, the behavior of their spouse, the size of the church, the number of converts, or 8 billion other counterfeits. The only authentic basis for security and significance is personal intimacy with Jesus Christ. And as we grow in intimacy, Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life, we become less susceptible to manipulation. We will be sensitive, open, teachable, approachable, but not manipulatable. One of the reasons we are secure with God is that He can't be bought. We know that when He has spoken, we are going to have to respond. You and I cannot manipulate God. And because of that, we're very secure. And the only way to produce security for our kids is to be non-purchasable. Everything negotiable, yes. But there are certain things that are non-negotiable. I won't be manipulated. Won't be bought. Yes, ma'am. Oh, then it becomes a vicious circle. Absolutely. Then, I'll buy you a motorcycle if you cut your hair, if you get a B in chemistry or something. Well, then we have just totally surrendered all principle, and we have destroyed the child. Yeah, we have allowed a malignancy to enter in, because when they get out into life, life isn't that way.
What's the difference, though, between manipulation and incentive?
If we agree in advance that if you get all B's, they have a reward. That's okay. I don't mind a legitimate reward system that is upfront, honest. It's everybody has the same set of rules, kind of thing. No, that's fine. It's the subtle nature of the thing where I'm no longer in control and I've got one last shot. So that's the thing that's critical. What's agreed upon in advance is perfectly fine. Do the cut the grass, and I'll give you $2.50 above your allowance. You know, that's fine. $5. Yeah. Well, my kids were. You know, now it's $10 or 20. Yeah.
Do you think adolescents respond well to rewards, and so find what you
Oh, I think, yeah, they respond to rewards. I have no problem at all with that. If it's agreed upon in advance, it's just whatever you're comfortable with. My only challenge to the kids was, are you doing your best, not the best? In school, if your best is a C, that is that's excellence. Never ask you to do if the best and your best coincide, that's all it is coincidence. Did you do your best? And with the resources you had and the time and everything else. It's kind of like the kid got all F's, came home, handed the card to his dad and said, well, it's either heredity or environment. yes, ma'am. That's it.
And what's communicated is, I don't love you because you don't meet my expectations.
That's right. That's why never communicate. That's a never. I got some alwayses in here and some nevers in here. Never communicate acceptance based on performance.
But so many parents are in their trap because then they relate that to God.
But
God only accepts me if I have emotions.
It's bad theology. Oh, it's abominable theology. It's a distorted view of God. It's a twisted interpretation of the Bible. It's crushing heart, and it's destructive. It's satanic. And kids do destroy themselves. Yeah, Roy?
Could you back up and explain, differentiate between love and respect?
Oh, okay. You cannot make me not love you. You cannot make me not love you. Doesn't matter what you do, I will love you. As over a period of 8 to 10 years, and here again we're talking about a process, you begin to communicate the fact that if you want me to respect you, you will earn my respect. Because when you leave home and you get out in society, no one will respect you unless you earn it. And so I want you to learn that here. In fact, they won't even love you. You know, I will always love you. Because of the relationship. But you talk about particularly with emotionally stable young people, the fact that you're going to have to earn respect. Because when you leave home and you're working for an employer, he will not respect you unless you earn his respect. And so I want you to learn that lesson here, because you're going to need it the rest of your life. But love is unconditional. It doesn't matter what you do, I'll always love you. But I do want you to learn that respect is a different subject, and that can be earned or lost. But you do this over here over a period of 8 to 10 years. Little thoughts, little suggestions, little illustrations. Never lose your sense of humor. We had a precious lady share in one of these seminars that her basketball player's son came in way past the curfew. I mean way past the curfew. And she was in an absolute rage. You know, just hadn't gone to bed, and she had worked herself into an absolute, rage, I guess is the best way. She was very upset. And when he finally came through the door, 2 or 3 in the morning, whenever it was, the only way she could look him straight into the eyeball was to climb up on a stool, and she was going to read him the riot act. And but in the process of climbing up on this stool in order to look her son eye to eye, you know, it was so ludicrous on the face of it that they both burst into laughter, which is the best thing that could have possibly happened at that point. Sometimes the only thing you do is laugh. Now, you do not laugh at sin. Immoral behavior is not funny. It's destructive. But there are a lot of things which are not immoral behavior. You do run out of gas. We had another lady here in town tell the story that her, and she was absolutely out of her mind with anger and anxiety. Her daughter and a cadet had gone to a drive-in movie theater and fallen asleep. And the show ended, everybody went home, and these kids just slept through the night. You know, it's about 6 in the morning. She called every hospital, called the sheriff, called the police. You know, she was absolutely distraught. And they showed up at 6 in the morning. Well, I probably would have done the same thing. And I don't fault her for the anxiety. But sometimes you have to laugh. Just laugh. Not at sin. But sometimes circumstances, just laugh. Don't have a terminal case of self-importance. You do the junior Holy Spirit trick. And you carry burdens that weren't yours. And as Oswald Chambers says, amateur providences aren't all that successful. And so you teach, pray, and model, and sometimes it's pray like crazy. And 'cause early in their teen years, they're driving across town. Later in their teen years, they're driving across America. And so the drive across town is simply training for you, for the day when they will drive across America. You bet. Never lose your sense of humor. Never overreact.
Be reasonable.
Right. Be reasonable. Okay. That's why I put those verses in there. I have blown the war effort so many times on this thing, you know. But to almost, put almost in front of it. The point is, when we overreact, we're not in control. The child is in control, or somebody else is in control. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:23. Tough. I pray over that verse every day. I can't say that truly. Probably I miss it 10 times a year. But it's just like going by the automatic teller machine. Every morning you plug in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and you get grace for that day for love and joy and peace and so on. Otherwise, you end up at the grocery store without your purse, or the gas station without your wallet. You're broke. You come to a situation where you do not have self-control, because you didn't, in your quiet time, start the day out and say, Lord, give me self-control today. And tremendously crucial. So put down almost in there, probably. But when we overreact, we do provoke our children. And it's terribly destructive to the kids. Yes, sir?
You encourage at that point, when you recognize that you said, we all stumble and you recognize that you
there are times when you simply have to ask the child forgiveness. Say, look, I lost my temper. I was angry. Will you forgive me? Best thing you can possibly do is say, I sinned. Will you forgive me? Yes, ma'am. Ask for your kids' forgiveness. Yep.
Because we had the 12-year-old girl. That one of us wasn't going to survive 12 years old. And we both did.
You bet.
But it is the most difficult. But yeah. I think saying you're wrong and asking for forgiveness, and then you have to pray about it. If you can pray together with them, you've got it made.
You bet. That's right. Yeah.
But I Susie will never read that book, The Christian Family by Larry Christensen, but I read it, you know, hit that same time she hit 12, and, you know, she says, I'll never read that book, and she probably never will.
She will when her daughter's 12, believe me.
But he was a great advocate of kneeling after your punishment to kneel and pray together. And that really shed a new light in me.
You bet. Yeah. When Dave was a junior in high school, one of his best friends was a chain smoker. The kids' parents were chain smokers and so on. And we're not smokers. And if you smoke, I'm not trying to, this is not a put down to you. You do what you think is best. But as for me in my house, we don't embrace the use of nicotine. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, the Lord woke Buzzy up. Dave's light was on in his bedroom across the hall. And, you know, he should have been in bed. So I went looking for him. He's out behind the house and smelled the high heaven. He was out there trying cigarettes with a neighbor kid. And so I hollered and found him, and he came. And so I asked Buzzy, well, go on back to the room. You pray. And Dave and I are going to his room. And first thing you say, were you smoking? Yes, sir. Because maybe he wasn't, you know. Circumstantial evidence was very strong, but better have a confession. Don't impute motives. That's down there in number 7. I said, is it the first time, Dave? He said, yes, sir. And I said, Dave, have I done anything to hurt you or offend you so that you're doing this as sort of a way to get back at me? And he looked at me for the longest. He never in the world expected that question. And he thought for about a minute, and he said, no, Dad, you haven't hurt me. So I said, oh, so this is just kind of an enemy ambush, huh? Yeah, yeah. I said, well, we can handle enemy ambushes, you know, and we prayed and asked for strength to not get involved in that kind of commotion. That was the end of it. But I did not raise my voice. I was not angry. I did not overreact. The Lord was answering prayer, and that was it. But the third question really completely caught him by surprise. Am I responsible for this behavior on your part? Because if I am, I want to make it right with you. It's more important that we be reconciled than this thing with cigarettes. But I didn't overreact. I just sat on his chair, and he was sitting on his bed, and we talked. Father and son had prayer together, embraced, and that was the end of it. So, it isn't always that simple. Yes, sir?
So often parents wonder why their teenagers are angry. I just say, look at the models.
Oh, yeah. It's because the parents are angry.
Yeah.
All kinds of unresolved anger in the marriage. Against God, against the employer, against the culture, against the society, against the church. And it's no wonder the kids are just filled with anger. And anger is totally self-destructive. You bet. So I put out never overreact, you know, be reasonable. Occasionally we do. When we do, then we have to ask for forgiveness. Number 6 is rarely. This is not a never. This is a rarely give unsolicited advice. Your kids can tell you how you feel on every subject under the sun with footnotes in spades and the time and place where you told them. the umpteenth time. And for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. There's a law of physics. And if you will discipline yourself by the Holy Spirit during the teen years to rarely, not never, give unsolicited advice, when they're adults, they will talk your head off. They will want to know how you feel about everything under the sun. You will have all kinds of continuing input. The truth is, they never leave home emotionally. And they should leave home physically and geographically. They should leave and cleave. But I will be a resource by the grace of God to my kids until the day I die. And I think that's right. They want to know how we feel about the way they're raising their kids and all the rest, and their career and church and ministry. And but if you lie low during the teen years, they will respond as adults and value your counsel. If you cram it down their throat as teenagers, they will get up to here with you and move off and not benefit from your wisdom and experience and knowledge when it's really crucial as young adults. So rarely, not never, give unsolicited advice. Now, solicited advice, questions, you bet. Only it's kind of like the girl that asked her mother a question. She said, ask your dad. And the girl said, I don't want to know that much about it. And so figure out how to communicate it in small doses.
What about the teachable moment, though?
Oh, yeah. If
a situation, and yet your kid doesn't really want you to speak into that, and you say, man, this is just perfect.
Well, there may be that occasion. That's why I said rarely. However, if the occasion comes at 2 o'clock in the morning and he or she does want to talk to you, then nothing is more important than talking to your teenager when he or she wants to talk. I mean nothing. You know, if the rapture intervenes, fine. But other than that, if the kid wants to talk, it doesn't matter if it's 2 in the morning or 2 in the afternoon, stop the whole earth and listen. Swindoll last year told about his daughter came in and said, Dad, I want to talk to you. And he said, well, hon, speak slowly. She said, okay, Dad, then you listen slowly. Ooh. You know. So, yeah, listen slowly. When they want to talk, you be available. Stop the earth. Let someone else finish the sermon. It doesn't matter. You know, when he or she wants to talk, you be available. Yeah, that is life and death. But apart from that, they know how you feel on every subject under the sun. You know, be good. Oh, come on. Be careful. You got to be kidding. They have heard that. They didn't hear it. I told you to be careful. You were tuned out. They absolutely did not hear you make that statement. You know, drive the speed limit. They didn't hear it. They just didn't hear it. They were not on your frequency. One of the things over this 8 to 10 year period is to distinguish between doctrine and conviction. Now, this is an ethical practice that we do in the ministry all the time, but it is very critical with our kids. Doctrine is normative, non-negotiable, personal conviction is precisely that. This is the way I feel about this subject today, where I am in my walk with Christ. But if we are ethical with our kids and distinguish between doctrine, and there aren't all that many doctrines, and this is a personal conviction, and I would like you to share my personal conviction, but I realize you don't have the same frame of reference and so on that I do. Part of the problem with Buzzy and Carol, and we've talked about this quite openly. I'm not talking out of sharing something that we haven't discussed freely and fully, because the reconciliation and the healing has been complete, and I could not be more proud of my daughter. But Carol, was raised in a different generation. Buzzy was raised on the mission field, went to a Christian high school, went to a Christian college, and the thought of rebelling against her mother simply never entered her head in her entire life. And a daughter who didn't feel the same way about it was living on Mars. And it was a tremendous threat to Buzzy. And so the communication just came to a halt. Buzzy wanted me to be more strict in Carol's curfew times and so on, and Carol felt that she was living with the worst ogre in Texas, you know, who was more restrictive than any other human being who'd ever lived, you know, made Genghis Khan look like a Boy Scout leader. So I had one woman going this way and one woman going this way in my life. It's the only reason I knew I was in the center of God's will. I was completely out of fellowship with both of them. No, not really. It was just, Buzzy wanted me to turn the screws tighter, and Carol admitted later, she said, if you had, I would have left. And I suspected that. And I had it just as tight as I could get it without losing her. So we threaded the needle, and God was gracious. I made a mistake. I was busy. The years that Roy and I were working together with the NAVs in the Southeast, I was trying to save the Southeast, and I didn't do enough camping with Buzzy and the kids. I did unload too much pressure on Buzzy. I learned in time. But most of it was my fault. I simply did not spend the time camping with them and doing other fun things. We did some, but not enough. That's the only regret I have.
You keep speaking about this 8 to 10 year period. Well, we were not Christians when our children were real small. So this is like they've seen changes in us. Our son, I think, was 12 when we became Christian.
Uh-huh.
And so we're trying to say, look, the way we were before wasn't too cool, So this is kind of not going, I'm not sure what to do with it because I've already missed that 8 to 10.
Okay. You mean, are they adolescents now?
One will be 11 Friday.
Okay. Oh, you're fine. The Lord knew that you weren't going to get converted till now or till when you did, and that you were going to have those kids. That's okay. The important thing is doing just exactly what you're doing. Just say, hey, listen, the Lord has come into our lives. We have a whole new view of life, and we made a lot of mistakes. You don't try and relive the past.
Right.
But they're still... You've got another 10 years. You're fine.
With the 15-year-old, you think?
Now, you may just be honest. Just be upfront and say, look, it took us a while to figure things out, and we're going to give you enough time to figure things out yourself. We're not going to cram anything down your throat. Yes, sir?
8 to 10, are you talking about the chronological age?
No. I'm talking about the ages 13 through 22.
Oh, okay.
That's the period of time I'm talking about. I'm sorry. Thank you for clarifying that. I was not communicating clearly. No, I'm talking about age 13 through 21 being 8 years, or 22 or 23, whenever they finish college and move out. It's that time frame that's really crucial.
During all of this period with your daughter, did you learn any principles about working with a strong-willed child that you'd like to share?
Principles about working with a strong-willed child. Oh, I don't think... Dobson's got some good stuff on that. The you and your wife have to be together, number one. Yeah, I'll say that. If she figures out how to split you, you're dead. Okay. And even in my case, Buzzy didn't agree with a lot of the decisions I was making, but she was a godly enough woman and a stable woman, spirit-filled woman, to submit even when her heart wasn't in it. And that's crucial. And God did honor that. So, yeah, if your security is in Christ and the integrity of your marriage, remember the three things I mentioned that are non-negotiable, and the third thing is the deity of Jesus, the inspiration of the Bible, and the integrity of your marriage. I would be more concerned about the health of the marriage than I would about the strong-willed child. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do
that you just spoke about, if a child gets the marriage split, that's the end of it.
Yes, sir.
And I've seen that in different relationships where the child is kind of in between the parents and they're kind of living a divorce. And how do you get, like, perhaps a mother or a father that isn't really committed to their marriage to see that? That's what's causing that.
Yeah, I don't want to be redundant. The only thing you can do with that man or woman is teach, pray, and model. The Bible doesn't teach love as a basis of marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is a basis of love. Marriage is a commitment. So you teach the Scriptures that marriage is a picture of Christ in the bride, which is an inviolate mutual commitment. And the Bible says you're married, therefore love. The Bible says the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. Any marriage has the potential of being saved if both people want it to be saved. But if they don't, then almost any marriage is doomed if one or both don't want it to succeed. And just present it to them and say, now you make the choice. You will live with the consequences. They've already been established by God.
Your statement of doom there, what you're saying is that unless someone wants to change, unless they re-invite Christ into the lordship of their life, it's doomed.
Basically, that's it. Yeah, I don't see any hope for it.
Yeah. I can testify to that as far as a child. I have respect for both of their parents, and it's just reflective right in the child's attitude.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Don't spy. Number 7. How are we doing here? Okay. You simply tell the kids, God is so anxious for me to be a good dad that He will see to it that I know everything I need to know to be a good dad. Or a good mom. I will not spy. I will not read your journal. I won't go through your drawers. I'm not going to eavesdrop your telephone call. I will respect you as a person, your integrity. If God wants me to know something in order to be a better dad, it's God's business to see that I know it. Roy and I had a colleague who was a Marine pilot attending a conference of Marine officers in Washington, D.C., and one of the guys called in sick and did not attend the conference because he had a ticket to the Augusta Open golf tournament. And so he just got on a jet plane and flew down to Augusta, Georgia and attended the golf tournament, having lied about the fact that he was sick. And during the conference in Washington, D.C., there was a coffee break and the colonel went in, turned on the TV set, and the camera panned the crowd, and here was this officer who'd called in sick and it was the end of his career. One in a billion that the colonel would walk in, turn on a TV set, and that a cameraman would pan the crowd, and here's this guy who was not at the conference because he was allegedly sick. That's an illustration. When God wants somebody to know something, He's got all kinds of ways of communicating it. And I will not spy. I won't witch hunt. I won't impute motive. Deceit is in the heart of them who imagine evil. That's what Proverbs 12:20 says. The person who imagines evil has a deceitful heart. I will believe you until there is compelling evidence to the contrary. But I'm not running a CIA agency here.
That applies to ministry too.
Absolutely applies to the ministry. I will take your word for it at face value. And if God shows you to be a liar, that's between you and God.
Would you ever alter that situation in circumstances where there were, say, severe drug problems or something?
I might be willing to alter it if there's a consistent record of severe alcohol abuse or drug abuse, substance abuse. Yeah.
But that's the principle.
But the principle is I'm going to respect your integrity. Yeah. Yeah, there might be an exception where you're simply forced to. The police come to the door and say, we want to investigate that room because we found so-and-so downtown with a pocket full of a controlled substance that he shouldn't have. Well, then, okay, what are you going to do if they have a warrant?
What about sharing with parents?
I would be incredibly cautious. I wouldn't say never, but almost never share with other parents information that you're privy to. Nope, I wouldn't say anything. Yeah. One of the I didn't mention this yesterday. Never ask a question that you are not emotionally prepared for the answer. Never ask a question unless you are emotionally prepared for the answer. And a lot of parents are not emotionally prepared for the information about their kids. That's what brought it to mind. They can't cope with that information. They either don't want to know the girl's pregnant, or they don't want you to know that the girl's pregnant. They plan to take her down to an abortion mill. And better, they should never know that you knew that she was pregnant, etc. Yes, Jack?
Yep.
Beautiful. Very wise.
They didn't put our son in a light being a tailor.
That's right. Covered for your son. Excellent. Very wise, Jack. Thank you.
And when you do that, you're jeopardizing the integrity of your child's relationship with their friend.
With their friend. That's what happens. You just destroyed their relationship. And then they'll never trust you again with any that kind of information. You've destroyed your communication with them. Always, this one's an always. This is not almost always. This is always. If there's any alwayses in here, this is it. Claim the promises of God in prayer. When Carol was going through her struggles, a friend of ours, a dentist over in East Texas, gave us Isaiah 49:25. I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And we began to claim that in prayer, and Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. We pray over Philippians 2:22, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. We claim Luke 2:52, it's not a promise, it's a statement of the life of Jesus, increasing intellectually and physically and spiritually and socially. And we pray that our kids would increase in those four areas. So get some promises from God for your kids. Yeah.
One of the neatest promises that someone has shared with me, that I share with other people, is Jeremiah 31:16-17.
Read it for us, please. Jeremiah 31:16-17.
Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory.
Oh, marvelous. Marvelous. Beautiful. Jeremiah 31:16-17. What a precious word. Yeah, precious word. I'm impressed in the Gospel of Luke. I only put down Luke 9 passage here with the son. Earlier in Luke, the Lord heals the young girl and gives her back to her parents. But Luke 9:42, it's just very clear. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. And Jesus is still in the business of healing children and giving them back to their parents. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So one of his ministries is healing children and returning them to their parents. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Norma.
Yeah, one of the things that, since both of my children have met the Lord, and they go out to places where I can't keep an eye on them, even when they were younger, I said, just remember who you belong to. We're your parents that you belong to the Lord.
You bet. Good word. We're your mom and dad, but you belong to Jesus. Amen. You want to make a comment?
Well, question. What's the balance in a Christian home, balance between the responsibility that the parents have to spiritually nurture the children and the support that a youth minister gives? I've seen lots of times parents advocate that responsibility.
You have a meeting with the parents and say, I want you to remember one word. Resource. I am a resource. But God holds you accountable. I will not be a surrogate dad to any of these kids. I am a resource to you. God holds you accountable. And I'm a resource, and it's an honor to be a resource. And I'm excited, and it's a privilege to be a resource, but I'm a resource. That's true of the youth minister, it's true of the pastor, it's true of the public school teacher, it's true of any adult who has contact with that young person. I'm a resource, but you are responsible. And articulate it. And if they say, well, we hired you to do this, they say, fine, I misunderstood. I'll be gone in 30 days. You know, or however much time you need to sell a house and pack the U-Haul trailer. Rand, I'm sorry. Go, Randy, then go Phyllis.
I was just going to say, I heard of a youth pastor who developed his entire philosophy of ministry around the fact that he would not work with kids, but he would work with parents in order to help them work with them.
Good. Same basic philosophy. He would be a resource to mom and dad to help mom and dad with their responsibility with the young men and women.
Yeah. A job in 2 weeks, but a good idea.
You bet. No. That's fine. I don't want that kind of a job. You bet. Phyllis? No, I don't think the
they live in the same city, and when you see them maybe every week or 2 weeks, makes no difference?
No, I don't think so. No two kids are alike, and no two circumstances are alike. And maturity is when you see them making the right decisions for the right reasons. Whether they talk to you once a day or once a month. The reason it's so important that they have their own reasons for believing is that if you believe the right thing for the wrong reason, someday you will believe the wrong thing. Wait, did I say that? If you believe the right thing for the wrong reason. Yeah, that's what I said. Okay. You believe the right thing for the wrong reason, someday you will believe the wrong thing. And so you want your kids to believe what you believe and have the right reasons for believing it. It's based upon their own relationship with Christ, their own knowledge of the Scriptures. And maturity is largely, you can have a very mature 18-year-old and a very immature 28-year-old. But if they call home once a day or once a month, really is not a function of maturity. Absolutely.
Whereas my sister, who lives in town, always has lived in town, in 8 years of marriage, can't hardly do anything without letting mom know what she's
doing. Yep.
3 years of being away has made that much easier.
You bet. In that sense, it was a very wise thing that you did to move away, to develop your own convictions. You bet. It was good for your mom.
Yeah. Hard.
Hard. Oh, absolutely. Most hard things are good, and good things are hard. Not all. That's right.
And I say, yes, I agree, don't trust you.
Yep. No, I have no problem saying that. In fact, I would say, give me 3 good reasons why I should trust you. given a certain behavior pattern and so on. In other words, looking at the record, what would you think of me if I did trust you?
So we hired a surrogate grandma, and he was a bit 2 feet high.
Good.
And I said, I'm sorry, but that's the way it is.
You bet.
Well, you don't trust me. And I said, that's right. I don't trust the situation. But I trust you that you will honor us while we're gone.
Good. Excellent. Very wise.
I'll tell you, that was so hard. We called home Sunday, and he said, will you call again Wednesday, see how things are going, aren't you? And I didn't get me off the floor. I mean, he could have cared less about us when we left.
You bet.
So
very wise.
Yeah.
Yeah. With your kids, see, the Bible says when you're dealing with the devil, stand. Paul says stand. James says resist the devil. Peter says resist. When you're dealing with the flesh, it's run. The solution is geography. You know, the flesh is faithful. Just say, you don't trust me. Say, I trust your flesh. Your flesh is the most reliable thing in this county. You know? And, because my flesh is very reliable. And I think yours is very similar to mine, because I'm your father. And so when you're dealing with the devil, it's stand. Resist. You're dealing with the flesh, with sex. The solution is geography, distance. You know, it's flee youthful lusts. And you say, so when we're dealing with doctrinal issues, false teaching, heresy, cults, that's the devil. And boy, we're going to resist with truth. When you're dealing with the flesh, the solution is geography. Run, get out of the house, let Sweetie Pie have the sport coat. Be like Joseph. And you distinguish between Satan and the flesh at that point. Obviously, they're confederate. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all against us. The world system. Materialism. Atheistic materialism. And the flesh and the devil are all confederate. But you distinguish. You apply one remedy to the devil and a different remedy to the flesh. Jack? You bet. Amen. Solid childhood and the Word of God, and you can handle it. Good word. Listen, let's give thanks. We'll get downstairs for the greedy folks. And, oh, listen. I was commenting, you know, Bob and Frank have done just an absolutely fantastic job this week. Last year with Hendricks and Swindoll and Stedman, they were all over each other's case. The whole, if you were here that week, they just rode each other to death. You know, I was kidding. And this particular group of men don't have the same years of relationship, so I'm trying to provide a little bit of, you know, balance to the whole thing, you know. With 50% sovereignty of God and 50% sense of humor, you'll make it. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah,